if you are part of the faith for any period of time, you know that there are just things that don't make sense to our finite little minds, right?
We know they're true because they're biblical, but things that even as somebody at Desert Christian, I was teaching theology, it was always a challenge to try to explain how Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. I mean, I can say that, but to kind of, when those kids, because, you know, kids just have those questions, well, how was that?
Well, it just was. I'm not very good at that.
But it's true. He was fully God and fully man. The doctrine of the Trinity, that's another one, right? Right? God, the Father is God. Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And there's one God. Can't even begin to get my mind around that. But I know that it is what Scripture teaches.
Have you ever looked at the cigarette approach?
The what?
The cigarette approach.
The cigarette approach, okay.
Yes, that's when your mother and father smoke, and they're sitting in the house, and you're out front playing or something.
Okay.
And they want a pack of cigarettes. So they write you a note, and you take that down to the grocer.
Okay.
Hand him the note, and it's illegal for you to buy cigarettes, but he hands you a pack of cigarettes because you are really your father.
Okay. Right? Well, that's a way to explain it.
Just because of a note.
Yeah,
that's an idea. There's lots of there's lots of analogies I've heard, like about an egg or an apple, right? I've heard that. I've heard the one like about water, it's ice and stuff. But you know, they all are attempts, right, by us to try to put something infinite into our finite minds, right? And so they're all going to be flawed in some way. Another one. Kind of one that we'll be kind of looking at today. How God, we know God chose his elect from before time began, but each of us is responsible for the gospel. Right? That's just something Scripture teaches. And I think that it's okay to recognize these things for what they are, which is things beyond our understanding. One of my favorite passages from Scripture that kind of helps me with this, Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And that's kind of his way of just kind of patting us on the back and saying, Dan, don't worry about it, I got this. Right? I'm God, you're not. This does make sense in my mind, and just take it on faith. A favorite quote from a theologian: "A God understood is no God." Right? Which really, I think, I love that, because it's like, if we could figure out God, that'd be a pretty wimpy God. Right? If I could figure out God, if I could understand everything about God with my little humble IQ, wow. What kind of God is that? I want a God that is incomprehensible. I want a God that is a God. Right? Well, another one. God works his will through us. Right? He has a perfect will, but we have our actions. Now, that can be one that we can apply personally, because it's whether you look back in history, like I love to do, or you just watch your own life and the things going around, is it not amazing that God has a will that he unfolds through our choices? We're not puppets, but somehow his will happens even as we behave or misbehave. Right? God has a plan, and he works out that plan through fallen people. How does that go about? I cannot tell you. I cannot tell you how he does that. But I think what we'll see today and on into the next couple of times we look at what we're going to look at in terms of Isaac having a wife chosen for him. To kind of jump to the end, one of the takeaways is how God works this out through the actions of just people. And then, to bring that home, it makes me think, What actions is he working out through me? And how can I center my life so that I am part of helping his kingdom go forward? Right?
So that's kind of where we're headed. But we're going to look at a couple of passages today. We kind of jumped, we skipped over a little bit. I don't know if you noticed, but we kind of skipped a little bit at the end of chapter 22 when we did the death of Sarah and her burial. And we're going to come back to it now. But what we're going to see are these a couple of passages. And this is sort of the beginning of the end of the Abrahamic narrative. Right? This is sort of the epilogue to this. Abraham, we've seen him be called to Canaan. We've seen him prosper. We've seen him survive war. We've finally seen his son born and grow to adulthood. He's proved his faith. And now we're nearing the end of his life. Not the very end, but we are getting to that point where we're beginning to wrap things up. And part of that is finding a wife for Isaac. So, we're in Genesis 22, and I'm going to read verses 20 to 24, and then we're going to jump to 24 and read the first 9 verses there. Now it came about after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz the firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These 8 Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Reuma, also bore Teba, and Gaham, and Tehash, and Makkah." And jumping to chapter 24. "Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, 'Please, place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live. But you shall go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac.' And the servant said to him, 'Suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land where you came?' Abraham said to him, 'Beware lest you take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there.' So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the master."
So we're linking these two passages together, separated as they are by the death and burial of Sarah, because it's the end of chapter 20 that kind of introduces Abraham's extended family, to whom in chapter 24 this servant is being sent. Okay? So we need to get these characters on the stage a little bit and meet them. This is, as we have seen before, one of those abbreviated genealogies. We've looked at much longer ones as we've worked our way through Genesis. This is just a brief little one of a few verses. And it says, after these things. So this means after what things? Well, the passage before that is the potential sacrifice of Isaac. Right, so that's what's happened. Isaac, Abraham, and the two servants have made their way back from the mountains of Moriah. That's these things. And now they're getting some news. It doesn't say if these people were waiting there. It doesn't say if they came later. I often imagine what's not in Scripture. Just can you imagine Abraham trying to explain to Sarah about how he almost sacrificed their son? Right, that's a conversation that I'm sure Abraham was hoping would be interrupted by these visitors, so I kind of hope they came then. But it does say that Abraham was told, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor. Okay, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And then
You'll notice that's where the speech by the messenger ends, and it's the narrator who kind of adds the rest of this. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah, and these eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and then about his concubine. We don't know who this source is. It's not given a name. We also don't know how frequently they kept in touch. It could be that Abraham, on occasion, sent a servant to his family back in Haran and said, hey, here's what's going on. It could be that now that Isaac was of age, it might be that this is part of the plan and he sent somebody there and this is the return messenger. Or it could be this is just somebody that shows up out of the blue. We don't know. We don't know. But there are two branches of the family, and we're going to get into a little bit of the family tree in a minute, and they're being reunited here. The fact that the messenger says Milcah also has borne children, I think is a bit of a clue that this does have something to do with Isaac. Right? It does have something to do with Isaac. So again, it might be that Abraham had sent somebody there now that Isaac is sort of at an age to be married and has returned with, hey, okay, good news because, you know, your brother's had some kids too, and this works out. We just can't say with certainty. But he does know, Abraham does know, that his brother's been blessed by God with a lot of sons. But again, if you look at the text, the messenger does not talk about Rebekah. Right? The messenger simply says, Milcah has borne children, Uz, Buz, Kemuel, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Diblath, and Bethuel. It's the narrator who adds, oh yeah, this Bethuel, he became the father of Rebekah. Right? That's not the messenger's words. Well, let's try to get this sorted out in terms of visualizing this. So I put this in here, and I'll just walk you through it. It's not as though there's going to be a test on this, but sometimes it helps us when we do get sort of a list of names to kind of see it a little bit. So in the family tree, we've got Terah. We knew that, and he had three sons. Abraham, who married Sarai, Sarah, right? Nahor, who married Milcah, and Haran. And Haran's wife is not given in Scripture, but the next generation is there. So from Abraham and Sarah, we got Ishmael and Isaac, right? From Nahor, we get all the people listed here, Uz, Buz, Kemuel, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, Bethuel. I know I listed them on another line, but that's the same generation, right, as Isaac and Ishmael. And it's the same generation as Milcah, Iscah, and Lot, right? So those are all cousins. Make sense? Now, Lot we know about. He's the one that went with Abraham. We've met him before. This Milcah, I put her in italics so you can see that's the same one that married Nahor. Right? He married his niece, which I know is a little disconcerting to our 21st century Western standards, but I'll explain it's not a big deal at the time. Social mores, okay? And then if you look a little farther down, the next generation, Chesed has a son, Aram, and Bethuel has Rebekah. So Isaac is going to also marry a family member. Basically a cousin once removed is what that would be, right? He's marrying the daughter of his cousin. So Isaac and Bethuel would be cousins, and he's going to marry his cousin's daughter. So maybe that helps. Maybe that just makes it worse. I don't know. It was intended to be helpful. Well, all of these people are called Arameans. And they are the source of a family line that is going to provide more than one female to the Abrahamic line. Right? We're going to get Rebekah. Later on, we're going to get Leah. And then we'll get Rachel. All of these will come from the Nahor family tree. Okay? And as I mentioned, there is a close relationship here that I don't want to just sort of gloss over. Okay? Abraham had married Sarai, who was his half-sister. Right? We remember that when the second time he tried to pawn her off as his sister, one of his excuses was, well, she was my sister, you know, and sort of.
And we notice here that Nahor married his niece. Now, the first of these relationships, that between Abraham and Sarai, does get prohibited later in the Mosaic law. Okay, so coming up later, not now, this is not as though he's violating the law, but at this time, there's nothing out there. But eventually in Leviticus 18, it will say this: the nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover, which was a tactful way of saying you shall not have sexual intimacy with them. If there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace. They shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. So the relationship between Abraham and Sarah eventually is prohibited in Scripture by the law. Okay? Now again, there's no reason to judge Abraham for this. The law had not been given. And nowhere in Scripture are Abraham and Sarah ever rebuked or punished for their relationship. Right? So we just need to kind of recognize that sort of early Genesis, there are certain liberties extended to sexual intimacy between people in terms of the marriage, the closeness of a marriage relationship. And it only makes sense. It had to be. Right? It had to be because of the fewness of people in the world, right? I mean, especially when we're just starting, that's just something that you couldn't get around, right? I mean, Adam and Eve had children. Those children had to marry one another, right? And it's just God's intervening in assuring that the genetic issues that usually come from close marital relationships didn't happen. Right, so this is just God working in that to make sure that when brothers and sisters or cousins and such are married, the usual sort of genetic issues that come up, birth defects and things like that, God miraculously just sort of controls this. What about Nahor and Milcah? Believe it or not, this was not an unusual relationship. Again, today we might, you know, if you kind of introduce somebody as, yeah, she's my wife and also my niece, that might just get some people to look at you a little curiously and want some explanation for that. But in the ancient world, not just in this culture, but in many cultures, that was not at all uncommon. It is interesting that it's also never prohibited in Scripture. In fact, it's assumed that it would happen. There was a prohibition, Leviticus 18:12, about a man marrying his aunt. But for a man to marry his niece was not a problem, and I'll explain why. It was a very frequent way of making sure family property maintained its integrity, stayed within the family. Okay, again, if I, let's say I only have daughters, okay, they are going to marry into other families. So there will be nobody in my line to inherit my property. My property will have to go to my daughters, and that's to other families, right? But if my brother has a son, and I marry one of my daughters to him, or if he even doesn't have any children, I can marry my daughter to my brother, now that will stay in the Roland family line. Does that make sense? So it's a way of ensuring that the Roland family property stays in the Roland name. Okay, that's really the purpose of this. And it's, again, it's not just in Hebrew culture. This is very common in ancient Greek culture. They actually had a name for it. A woman who married her uncle was called an epikleros. And she was not seen as sort of an outsider in any way. That's just it was so common they actually had a term for it. Right? Oh, you're an epikleros. Oh, okay. That makes sense. It's just what it was. And again, this is not a relationship that is ever prohibited in the Levitical law. It was so common, in fact, that if you remember when we studied Luke, it's in Matthew as well, the Sadducees tried to trip Jesus up on this. Right? Remember, they came to him with that sort of, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they're trying to call Jesus out on this. It's like, so if this, a man marries a
a woman and he dies, they don't have any kids, she marries his brother, and you know, and then he dies and she marries his third brother and the fourth, and all through seven brothers. Well, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? Right? So this kind of marrying like that to keep property in the family was just a given in the culture. So we need to not be too concerned about the relationship between Nahor and Milcah. That's just the way it went. It also was a way of reuniting the family lines. And when Isaac will marry Rebekah, it's going to bring all three parts of the family tree back together. Okay? So those are the last players on the field for us. Now let's look at chapter 24. It is assumed Isaac will take a wife. Okay? It is assumed that. Celibacy is simply not an option in the ancient world. Today, some people choose not to marry. The New Testament, Paul writes about that. Jesus spoke about that. But in the ancient world, to choose not to marry and have children was simply seen as weird. And in fact, more than weird, it was seen as unpatriotic. Okay, and let me explain why. It was weird because families lived at a subsistence level. They survived, right? I mean, most. Abraham obviously is pretty wealthy, but the average family lived harvest to harvest, year to year, the life cycle, right? And the more kids you had, that's the more help around managing the animals, managing the crops, whatever you did. Right? So to choose to kind of, no, I'm just going to do this with my wife and myself, seemed a little silly. Because you're going to get old and that's just going to be too much for you. Okay? It was unpatriotic because, again, this is a time when there aren't standing armies. Right? When the four kings come pillaging and plundering through the land, what essentially happened was, hey, everybody, men, grab your weapons, whatever you happen to have, and meet for battle. Right? They're invading us. Fort Sill's coming. Valley Bible, we need to get ready. You know? The more of us, the better. Because, again, this is a time when battles were pretty much just sort of fist fights. I mean, you know, clubs and knives. I mean, it wasn't like machine guns and, you know, one weapon to kill 20 people. It's mostly your 500 guys against my 500 guys. So if I happen to have 700 guys, good for me. So if you're not producing children, you're not helping the kingdom stay strong. You're not contributing to the manpower that we're going to need in that next generation when we get invaded. Okay? So it was seen both as just kind of economically foolish and, frankly, just unpatriotic. So there's no way Isaac's not going to marry. And especially in Hebrew culture, nothing was as bad for a woman as to be barren. Right? We've seen that with Sarah, right? We went through that with her. To not have a child was a woman's worst fear. And nobody knew this more than Abraham and Sarah. So again, the pressure on Abraham when he sees Isaac of marital age is like, we have got to get you a wife and we've got to get a child because that is the next generation. And who knows what God's going to do with that. I mean, it took us till I was 100. Right? I have no idea, Isaac, what God's plans for you are. But, you know, we were maybe 70 years of trying to have a child before we got the one we wanted. So let's not waste a lot of time, right? There's an expiration date here, so we got to get you married and get this moving. And Abraham is getting old. I mean, whatever sort of cultural background we have, Scripture says right there in verse 24, or verse 1 of chapter 24, his immediate motivation. Abraham is old, advanced in age. Now, curiously, Abraham's not done either being married or having children, but he's getting up there. He is getting up there. And so I think that's also part of his motivation. He's at that time in his life when he realizes, again, he is, what, well over Sarah's dad, 137 now. Okay, he's got to be thinking there are fewer years ahead than behind, right? He's got to be thinking at some point, you know, Isaac will inherit all of this, and so while I can, let me see what I can do about this. But there's more to the description here than just Abraham is old. The Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. We have spent 60 years or so with Abraham since Genesis 12. Right? Think about that for a minute. I myself am 60 years old. Right? So I can kind of relate to that. That's a long time. 60 years from the promise of I will bless you in Genesis 12, 2, I believe it is, to the fulfillment here in 24:1 of and God had blessed. Can we just appreciate the fact that God sometimes takes his time? Right? Abraham has been faithful. He has been unfaithful. He's had blessings and he's had missteps. But God's plan for Abraham's life, just like his plan for ours, is a plan for a life. And I think sometimes we can get out of alignment when we take a moment and kind of read into that behold. You know, I'm not having a good day, therefore God isn't on my side or something. Right? Well, wait a second. God is in this for the eternal run of things. You might not be having a good day. That might be your fault. It might just be the fallen world we live in. But God is kind of a big picture person. Right? And so God is saying, yeah, this might not be a great day for you. That phone call might not have told you what you wanted to hear. That engine light going on in your truck, like mine did, is not really what you want to see driving to church on Sunday. Okay, you know, God's got something he wants to do with that. You know, I don't know what it is. I hope it's cheap. I mean, but that's up to God. Right? I mean, who knows? Who knows where God is going to go with that? But I do know God's got a bigger picture in this. Right? God's got a bigger picture. Age and wealth, these are kind of a shorthanded scripture for God's blessing. Right? Whenever we see that, we can kind of see that as sort of a way that Scripture says God bless them. And I put some examples in there. Joshua, when he's old, it says, "And Joshua came out after many days, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies. Joshua was old, advanced in years. King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. Job died, an old man, full of days." Long life was seen as a blessing. But Abraham understood this, and I think we need to understand that, as long life and prosperity is just sort of the tip of the blessing iceberg for him, right? Again, it's a shorthand for a life blessed by God. Right? We might measure this in terms of, yeah, I lived a long time and I had plenty of money at the end of it. That might be a way we think of it, but God's blessings are so much more than that, and they were so for Abraham as well. The Lord blessed Abraham in every way. Right? He had received the call from God. Think about that. God called Abraham. That was a blessing. He chose Abraham. He didn't have to choose Abraham. Abraham had done nothing to earn that call. God simply said, "Abraham, I choose you to be the father of my people." In the same way, God chose us. Right? He didn't have to choose us. I was doing nothing worth being chosen for when I was in my senior year of high school. Right? God chose. He was chosen to be the source of God's blessings. We were called into relationship. Who knows what Abraham understood of that, but nonetheless, he was chosen. He had worldly prosperity, sure. He'd been protected and given success in battle. His wife, barren for so long, had finally conceived a child. The child had grown to adulthood. Wow. Abraham is sitting there at 137.
looking back on his life, and when it came to counting his blessings, he had a lot to do.
And so do we. Right? You will wear yourself out pausing this afternoon and just reflecting over God's blessings in your life. Just try it. Just try to take a moment, an hour, and go back to when you first began your walk with God, whenever that was, and kind of tick off the blessings. You will run out of time before you run out of blessings. And I think that's worth appreciating. Well, Abraham has a job to do. So he's got to pass this on to Isaac. Isaac's going to need a wife. And Abraham, at 137, is too old to make the journey himself. Right? I think we can imply that. He's just too old to make that journey himself. And he doesn't want to send Isaac. Now, we can read into that. Does he just not trust Isaac's judgment? Does he just not want Isaac to leave? We don't know. Curiously, when Isaac replays this same scenario with his son Jacob, he will send Jacob to get his own wife. So whatever dynamic that's there, maybe Abraham just doesn't want Isaac to leave for fear he might not come back and lose the patrimony in Canaan. We don't know. But he calls his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all he had, and he gives him some rather peculiar directions. Place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my country, to my relatives, and take a wife for my son Isaac. This is not a simple task, and so it's not surprising that he chose somebody who had control of all he owned. We do not know who this servant is. We have met three servants. One is named Eleazar of Damascus. Right, if you remember back when God first approached Abraham with the promise of offspring, Abraham said, well, I have adopted Eleazar of Damascus. He's going to inherit my property. It may be that is the servant, sort of the chosen right hand of Abraham that was going to inherit his property until Ishmael and then later Isaac was born. It may be that's one servant we know. We don't know. Scripture doesn't say, but that's a probability. The only other servants we've seen are the two servants that went with Abraham and Isaac when they went to the mountains of Moriah. Right? It says Abraham and Isaac and two servants. But those were young. The Bible describes them as young. So it's unlikely that they're the people being referred to here. Right? Those were probably just younger guys to kind of help guide the animals and help with the wood and stuff. The word, the Hebrew word, means chief and kind of implies that this is the most highly esteemed of his servants. Which makes sense because he's managing all of Abraham's resources. Right? He's managing all of Abraham's resources. So whether it is Eleazar of Damascus or whoever else it might be, this is the most important servant in Abraham's household. Because this is a very important task. And he tells him to place his hand under his thigh. What is that? Well, actually, that's kind of a reference to the procreative power. To place his hand, at the risk of being indelicate, under his thigh is sort of the equivalent of placing it on his genitals. And that doesn't make it better, but let me explain what that means. It's a way of sort of upon the family line, upon my manhood, upon your manhood. It can even carry with it, if you don't do this, God will curse you and you won't have children. Think back to everything I said 10 minutes ago about the importance of having children. Right? On that which is most important to me, I know it seems peculiar to us, but it's not peculiar at the time. And in fact, this will be something that will be repeated later on when Jacob commands Joseph to bury him in Canaan. They go through the same ritual. When the time for Israel, that's Jacob, to draw near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, place your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. So in both cases, what we got are old men who need something done by somebody else that they are too old to ensure can happen.
right? They just don't have the strength or the time, perhaps, to make sure that their servant or their son carries out. So they make them swear, but sort of on the family honor, if you will, is that which is most important.
It's interesting, and you might be thinking, why does Abraham make such a big deal about Isaac not taking a wife from among the Canaanites? I mean, after all, Abraham, you know, had no problem giving his own wife to either an Egyptian pharaoh or a Philistine king. And Abraham himself took Hagar, an Egyptian maidservant, to produce what he thought was the chosen line.
So why all of a sudden?
Why all of a sudden is there this concern? This won't do for Isaac. And it is interesting that, I think it's interesting, that also Abraham doesn't make this about God. He doesn't say, you need to go back to my people in Haran and find someone who believes in Yahweh. There are no religious requirements listed. The only requirement is that she not be a Canaanite, that she be from my people back there. Her beliefs are not at issue. That seems a little puzzling, maybe. I think there's a way to look at this. I think one way is that, as we'll see later on, Abraham
is assuming God is sending his angel before him, before his servant. And so he may be thinking God's going to find the right woman and she will be a believer. That may be it. Scripture just doesn't say.
So he's going to go to Abraham's relatives. This is the family of Nahor. And there's no one else to go to. So that's why we started with that family. But really, why would Abraham even think that the belief in Yahweh has spread back to Haran? Right? There's no reason to think that. It's not as though, you know, there's been great evangelism going on. I mean, even amongst Abraham, there's no mention in the 12 chapters we've been studying him about other people converting, right? This is sort of Abraham's own religion. And in fact, when we look at Nahor's family, and we will in the times ahead, we will see that they are very polytheistic. They are not believers in Yahweh. They have not heard any call. They have none of that going on. In fact, we'll get to that scene when Laban's household gods are stolen, and he's pretty upset about it. Because you took my many gods. And that was kind of mean, because I worship many gods, and you took them, and where are they? The oath is taken in the sight of God, right? Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. This again is language Abraham has used before with Melchizedek, right? When he said, I have sworn to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. This is an understanding of who God serves. And he is going to make sure that the God he serves is seen as distinctive from the Canaanite deities. So it might be that the best we can do here is that Abraham realizes he worships a certain God and the Canaanites don't. So let's at least not take a wife from the Canaanites. Who knows what's going on back in Haran? But at least we're not going to get one from here. Okay, we're not going to get one from here. And that was wise. That was wise because, again, as we read into, you know, the history of Israel, as they move into this land eventually after being in Egypt, God makes a very big deal about this. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away the many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater than stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them, show no favor to them, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, you shall not take their daughters for your sons, in case you didn't know what intermarrying meant, right? They actually spell it out in detail. No loopholes. Okay? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. and the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you.
And if you kind of read the Old Testament, what you see is how true that was, because they didn't follow that command. Right? And pretty much Joshua on in the history is the consequences of the intermarriage of the Hebrew people, the Israel nation, with the Canaanites.
So, the servant wants to get this right. So he clarifies his responsibilities. Right? He wants to make sure he gets it right. So he says, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? Abraham, it's clear, is going to dwell in Canaan forever. That would mean that Isaac is, in theory, going to dwell in Canaan forever. The servant's thinking, I'm supposed to get a wife from Haran for Isaac. Isaac's supposed to stay here. The woman is there. What if she doesn't want to come? How do I solve this problem? Do I take Isaac back there? Right? In other words, Abraham, what's more important? Which, if I come to this fork in the road, which way do I go? Do I make sure I get a wife for Isaac from your family? Or do I make sure Isaac stays in this land? Which of those do you want? This servant is pretty clever, right? He knows something, I would assume, of Abraham's understanding with God. And he certainly wants to get this right. I wonder if Abraham had thought of this. Right? I wonder if Abraham had thought of this. It's interesting that you'd think Abraham would have thought of this. Right? I mean, the servant, from his perspective, he's just trying to cover all the contingencies. Right? And he's thinking, look, Abraham, you've lived here for 60 years. Perhaps you've forgotten the ripping that it was when God called you from your house, your father's house, the land, everything you knew, to come all the way to a land that I will show you. You've been here 60 years, Abraham. Maybe you're just, don't forget, that wasn't easy, was it? That was an uprooting. You might be thinking, you know, if I go meet these people, I find a wife, they actually might want to meet your son before they send their daughter. People do. Right? That's not uncommon. Right? They might actually want to know something about your son. Should I bring your son back here? The woman is going to have to choose between her husband and her family. And Abraham has to decide if he's going to make her. He has an answer. His answer is emphatic. If there is a choice between choosing a wife for Isaac from his family or allowing Isaac to abandon Canaan, Abraham said to him, "Beware you do not take my son back there." Okay, the wording is unmistakable. It is emphatic. It is Abraham at 137 stomping his foot, saying, whatever you do, don't take Isaac out of Canaan. Isaac stays here. And he assures his servant by saying that the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my family's, my father's house, from the land of my birth, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. Abraham is confident that God wants Isaac to have a son from his homeland. He also knows that God has promised Isaac will inherit the land in Canaan. And Abraham is simply telling his servant, we just are going to trust God in this. Okay, we're going to trust God in this. Again, things we know to be true that might not be compatible, we're going to trust God to figure this out. We don't know how Abraham knew this. Scripture doesn't mention another time of God appearing to him, but it could be. I think maybe Abraham simply believes God's going to provide for Isaac as he has provided, well, for Isaac before, with a ram in the thicket, that he's provided for Abraham for 60 plus years in Canaan. But just in case,
And I love the reality, the humanness of Abraham. As once again, this Abraham, don't you just love his character of being every once in a while so bold and then just like, yeah, okay, waffle a little bit. And she's my sister. Yeah, I trust God to protect you, but just in case, backup plan. You see another sort of backstep right here. He says, but if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from my oath. Do not take my son back there. In other words, if it comes right down to it, if it's a choice between a wife for my family in Haran or Isaac staying here, Isaac stays here.
The servant is ready, the servant makes the pledge, and the servant trusts God.
Well, what about this? Again, I think we see God beginning to work out his perfect will.
We will see that over the next couple of times. We're going to look at the next couple of chapters, or a couple of passages in this chapter over the next couple of weeks. Whether it's through a loyal servant, whether it's through Rebecca, whether it's going to be through Laban, God is going to work things out through human actions. God is going to provide. And as we grab a piece of scripture like this that seems perhaps a bit unrelatable, I think that's where we need to pause. And just to realize that God today, just like 4,000 years ago, works out his plan through us. And it's great to be a part of that. It's also great to be a part of that in an easy way. And here's what I mean by this. Have you not noticed that if God has a plan for you, he has a way of getting you into that plan, whether you want to or not? And sometimes you get right in there and it's not too bad. Sometimes you resist that. And God has his way of getting you into that plan. Right? And it's not always comfortable when we resist that plan. My son, he taught me this phrase. It's a horse phrase. It's called being light in the mouth. Okay? And what that means is, if you know anything about horses, they have a bit in their mouth, a piece of metal, that you control with the rein. And a good horse is light in the mouth. You just have to give it a little tap and it'll go. Right? A horse that's not light in the mouth, you get to make it go. And I love that because that's what I want to be with God. I want to be light in the mouth. When God wants me to go a certain direction, I just want him to tap on the shoulder. I don't want him to hit me in the head. Because sometimes he will hit me in the head. Right? And I would rather God just sort of say, yeah, over here, follow character. That would be a good way to go. Let's try to appropriate that this week, huh? So, Lord, if we try to do that in our flesh, we will crash and burn. So, we come before you recognizing the charge that we want to consider ourselves in your will, that we want to be instruments of good for your kingdom and your glory. And so, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Help us to put aside our flesh and our selfishness and our pride and just find out what you want us to do. And empower us through your Holy Spirit.